Today is January 17th, 2016. On January 22nd, 1973, in a landmark decision known as Roe v. Wade, the Supreme Court of the United States effectively legalized abortion in our country. Here at Grace Baptist Church, we've often spoken of Heartline Pregnancy Center, which is seeking to roll back the evil of abortion and their good work of fighting for life. I've referenced the evil of abortion before, but to the best of my knowledge, I've never preached a sermon dedicated to that subject before. I intend to do so this morning. That such a sermon would be appropriate or needed is in itself a sad commentary on the state of our nation. Since Roe v. Wade decision in 1973, somewhere in the neighborhood of over 58 million abortions have taken place in the United States. Just give you a point of comparison. California is the most populous state in our country. It has about 39 million people. You add to that the population of New York, which is about 19 or 20 million, and you get 58 or 59 million people. That's about the number of abortions that have taken place in our country since 1973, and they've taken place legally. If you prefer a nation to compare it to, Italy's population is around 61 million, just a few million more. Under any other circumstances, this would, without hesitation, be labeled genocide. But in our country, it is legal. It's labeled as women's rights, reproductive health, a matter of privacy, and so on. And it's not just a United States problem. It's worldwide. If we expanded our look at the number of abortions to the entire world, it's almost unfathomable. You can look it up and find it online. But don't just think in terms of big numbers. Think in terms of little babies. Our newest born baby here is little Naomi, who saw the light of day because her parents didn't abort her. Michael Lamar, pregnant, expecting a child, and I don't remember the due date, June. Think in terms of that, not just big numbers. Sometimes big numbers are too hard to comprehend. We 58 million, it just doesn't, I don't even know what that looks like. Make it more personal. I know it's not pleasant to talk about these things or to think about them, but I think it's important to do so. And today I want to show you from God's Word why it's important and to give you some ideas about what perhaps we can be doing about it. Maybe you're wondering why today. Well, the third Sunday in January is close to that January 22nd anniversary of the Roe v. Wade decision. The third Sunday in January has been designated, and it's observed by some as the Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. And on that day this year, I want to draw our attention to the beauty of human life, the evil of abortion, the glory of the gospel, and some things that we can do. Now, we can be thankful that the number of abortions in America seems to be on the decline. The efforts of the pro-life movement, I believe, are reaping fruit. The efforts of crisis pregnancy centers are bearing fruit in our land. The number appears to be on the decline. That is a good thing, though it may be of little comfort when we still think about the massive number of babies that have been legally killed in our land since that Supreme Court decision and are still being killed even today. The anniversary of that date, the date of that court decision, is not a date to celebrate. It's a day to mourn. We do that today. I hope it makes you sad. But it's also a day for us to consider what God has to say about the subject. And so we're going to talk about the beauty of human life, the evil of abortion, the glory of the gospel, and then what we can do. So hang on for the whole thing. Talking about the evil of abortion is unpleasant, but the glory of the gospel is a beautiful thing. So hang with me. But first, the beauty of human life. Life in general is beautiful because it's created by a beautifully creative creator. Zooming out just a little bit from human life to life in general, you can marvel at the beauty of life when you look at a flower. It may seem simple on the surface, but flowers are really quite complex, and they are alive, and they're beautiful. God made them that way. Jesus talked about the flowers. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, and he goes on to tell us that we shouldn't worry. If God takes care of the fields and the flowers, he will take care of us. Flowers are beautiful. You can watch a documentary and sit enraptured at the life cycle of a penguin. Marvel at the realities of life and death. You can watch a nature show and be amazed at the natural instincts of various animals to care for their young. You can be amazed at the powerful jaws of an alligator, the hollow bones of a bird designed for flight. The oxygen-extracting gills of a fish so that they can live in the water and you can't. You can study the abilities of living creatures to live and stay alive and adapt and reproduce, and you'll be marveling at the beauty of life, the work of our marvelous Creator. Psalm 104, verses 24 and 25 say, O Lord, how manifold are your works in wisdom. You have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here's the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things, both small and great. And so life in general is a beautiful thing. It's created by a beautifully creative creator. But then in particular, I want to focus on human life. From the moment of creation, it's plain that man, humans, are special in God's creation. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. First book of your Bible, first chapter of that book, Genesis 1. And again, right from the get-go, it's obvious to us, it should be obvious, that man is unique among all creation. Look at verses 26 and 27 of Genesis 1. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over the livestock and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Only man was created in the image of God. Only man was given a role of dominion over the other living creatures. Look over at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7 and see how the creation of man is described there. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. Now, other living creatures have that breath of life too, but in God's image, made in God's image, man is unique among all creation. He's special. And as the history of the world unfolds, the death of plants and animals is part and parcel of life in this world, but the death of men is very different. And so while we're talking about the beauty of human life, let's also make a mention of the tragedy of human death. Man initially was not made to die, but to live. Death is the tragic consequence of sin. It is unnatural. We feel that when we experience the death of a loved one. It's not right. It's not how it was supposed to be. Death came into the world because of sin. Romans 5 and verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Death, a result of sin. And with the entrance of sin came death, but also wickedness in the hearts of men. And so God declared laws respecting the life of men. Turn over to Genesis chapter 9. Just a few pages. It's after the flood. Notice beginning at verse 5, God speaking, and for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply it. Later, God will set this down in stone, literally, as one of the summary statements of his moral law. Exodus 20 and verse 13, you shall not murder. Expressly forbids the intentional taking of innocent human life. And so what we see is that after the fall, though men now die because of sin, after the fall, human life remains special. And it is to be treated as such. It is to be preserved, protected, and not taken intentionally. It's God's law, and since God made man, he gets to make the laws for men. We're not free to ignore them and do whatever we want. Disobeying God is wickedness. It is sin. It is evil. And so that's something about the beauty of life and the tragedy of death. So beauty of life, but now beauty of human life. Let's move on to talk about the evil of abortion. How do we get from the beauty of human life to the evil of abortion? Well, first of all, what is abortion? There's all sorts of definitions depending on one's point of view, but we could say that it is the deliberate termination of human pregnancy. Okay, we could say more than that. Other people want to say less than that. That's the first definition that you'll get that pops up in Google if you punch in abortion definition. The deliberate termination of human pregnancy. Right, that's at least part of the first definition you get. We've just seen that intentionally or deliberately taking innocent human life is contrary to God's law. It's wicked, it's evil, it's immoral. And so if we can show that the baby in the womb, human pregnancy, is an innocent human life, then we can show that abortion is evil, it's unholy in the eyes of the holy God. Do you see the syllogism? I'll tell you what that is in a minute, but see it first. Number one, intentionally taking innocent human life is wrong. Okay, we've just seen that. That's God's commands. That's what we see. Deliberately, intentionally taking innocent human life is wrong. That's one. Number two, and this is what I want to show us, but let's assume it for a moment. Number two, a baby in the womb is an innocent human life. Therefore, number three, abortion, which is deliberately terminating human pregnancy, is wrong. It's evil because it intentionally takes a human life. With a syllogism, if the first two statements are true, the third one must be. We've already seen that number one is true from God's word. Intentionally taking innocent human life is wrong. It is sinful. It is evil. So let's consider the second statement now. A baby in the womb is an innocent human life. My guess is that I don't have to convince anyone here today of that. But I want to anyway. And let me briefly dispense with the innocent part, innocent human life. A baby in the womb is an innocent human life. We know that we're all guilty before God. We're conceived in sin, that no one is innocent in that sense. But in the sense that the person is not an object of a just war or is not guilty of a crime that deserves the death penalty in a court of law, they're innocent. I think we'll all agree that whatever is in the womb of a woman, it's innocent in that sense. And so the question is it human life? If what grows inside of a woman is just the products of conception, or a blob of tissue, or a clump of cells, then abortion is not much different than an appendectomy. But if it is a unique human life, then we are in the realm of evil when we talk about abortion, because God says human life is sacred, and that it's wrong for us to take that life away. So, is an embryo or a fetus or a baby in the womb human life? Again, I think you know the answer. Of course it is. But let's take a moment to demonstrate that. First of all, common sense tells us that. It's patently obvious to anyone with eyes to see. Parents gazing at an ultrasound. An ultrasound image of their unborn child, they get excited about seeing what? Their baby. And isn't ultrasound technology wonderful? I believe it's been used by God to to reduce the number of abortions. Praise God for it. Don't reject science and technology because you don't understand it or because people are always pitting science and Christianity against one another. It doesn't have to be that way. It's not that way. A pregnant mom tells her other young child that the life growing inside her is that child's little brother or sister. Friends of the mom get together and throw a baby shower. Think about this. Friends of the mom get together, they throw a baby shower, they buy baby clothes and baby diapers and car seat and high chair and diaper bag and pack and play for the baby that is not yet born. Gender reveal parties proudly proclaim, it's a boy. Or if you're not in my family, it's a girl, right? We don't know how to have girls at our house, right? But we don't say, it's a clump of cells that has a genetic predisposition to be a male. It's a boy, it's a girl, it's a person. When mom feels activity in her womb, she says he or she or the baby is moving. Parents say we're expecting our first or second or fifth or however many number child. When parents experience a miscarriage, it hurts. Not like you sloughing off some dead skin cells hurts. It hurts emotionally. You've lost a child. Just simple human observation, common sense, tell us that what is in the womb of a pregnant woman is human life. Common sense. It's obvious. You look at an ultrasound, and that's a baby. But it's also biologically and scientifically true. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because I'm not a scientist. I was a biology major a long time ago. And this isn't a scientific lecture. It's a sermon. But let me make just a couple of points. Science is not our enemy. It's our friend. When a sperm from the father successfully fertilizes an egg from the mother, you get a fertilized egg, or another word for egg is ovum. A fertilized egg or ovum, and a fertilized egg is called a zygote. And that zygote has its own unique genetic code. It's different from the mom and from the dad. It's a combination of the two of them, unlike any other genetic code ever. The only people who have the same genetic code are identical twins, and that happens when that zygote, that embryo, splits very early in that process. That's the only time you get somebody with the same genetic code, but they're still unique individuals. That genetic code from a sperm fertilizing an egg, human sperm, human egg, that genetic code is always human. That zygote is always human, and it's always growing. If it grows to full development, it will grow into a human, nothing else. That's what you get with a sperm from a father, a human father, and an egg from a human mother. It's unique, it's different from its parents, and it's human, and it's growing, a sign that it is alive. And that little zygote, that little embryo grows, it develops into what you can see in an ultrasound, a baby with heart, lungs, arms, legs, eyes, mouth, and so on. Now, since I'm not a scientist, I want to quote from an embryology textbook. I want you to know that I didn't just get online and cherry pick from an embryology textbook that is all the pro-life people's favorite embryology textbook because it's favorable to what they believe. I pulled this embryology textbook off of my shelf. It's the one that I used in college, okay? So sort of a random, not random because it's mine, but I didn't go looking for a pro-life embryology textbook, okay? I pulled off the one that I used when I was in college. And let me read from page 3 of Patton's Foundations of Embryology. Almost all higher animals start their lives. Okay? You hear that language. Almost all higher animals start their lives from a single cell, the fertilized ovum, zygote. The zygote has a dual origin from two gametes. Gametes is a fancy word for sex cells, sperm and eggs. Okay? The zygote has a dual origin from two gametes, a spermatozoan from the male parent and an ovum from the female parent. The time of fertilization, listen, the time of fertilization represents the starting point in the life history or ontogeny of the individual. In its broadest sense, ontogeny refers to the individual's entire lifespan. Okay? Fertilization is the starting point for the life history. Common sense tells us that a baby in the womb is science, is human life. Science confirms it, but the Bible teaches this as well. I'm going to read a number of passages, really without much comment. I know you find that hard to believe. Let's see how I do. Without too much comment on the passages, and what you'll see is that the scriptures assume the humanity, the human life of the baby in the womb. Okay, so just listen as we read through some of these. Psalm 139, probably the most famous one. Psalm 139, 13 and 14. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. Job 31:15. Did not he who made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb? Psalm 22, verses 9 and 10. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Jeremiah 1:5, when God is calling Jeremiah to be a prophet, he says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Remember when Mary went to visit Elizabeth, who was pregnant with John the Baptist? Luke chapter 1, verse 41. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And then Elizabeth says in verse 44, for behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my voice, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Before that, the angel had said to Zechariah earlier in Luke 1 about his son-to-be, John. Luke 1:15, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Now understand there's something special going on there with John that's not true of all of the rest of us necessarily, but you don't fill a blob of cells with the Holy Spirit. Fill a baby in the womb with the Holy Spirit. Paul says in Galatians 1:15, but when he who had set me apart before I was born, literally from my mother's womb, from her stomach, that word, from my mother's womb, I was set apart. Scripture assumes the personhood of the unborn child in the womb. The baby in the womb is a human life. Common sense says so. Science says so. The Bible says so. We've already seen to intentionally end that life is murder, so I don't think I have to convince any of you of this, but I want to make the point and to do it logically, put together what we've seen so far. Number one, God forbids murder, the intentional taking of innocent human life. The taking of that life is evil, it's wrong, it's forbidden by God. That's number one. Number two, a baby in the womb is an innocent human life. Three, therefore, to take the life of a baby in the womb is murder, it's forbidden by God. Abortion, which takes the life of a baby in the womb, is evil. Period. Some seem to think that number two, the baby in the womb being an innocent human life, is only true if the mother wants it to be. If she wants it to be true. If she wants that baby, then it's human life. And if she doesn't want it, then it's not. Can't do that. Either it is or it isn't.
Amen.
She doesn't want to be pregnant, then instead of baby or boy or girl, child, it's products of conception, clump of cells, blob of tissue. Thankfully, our advanced scientific knowledge and technology have shown us otherwise. Again, thank God for science and the study of these things. What we intuitively know to be true, science and technology have confirmed, and it's what God tells us in His Word anyway. Again, it's hard to look at an ultrasound image and think that it's anything other than a baby. Its size does not matter. Its location, inside or outside of the womb, does not matter. Its level of dependence does not matter. If it's human life, and it is, then it's wrong to take that life. And even if someone concedes number one and number two, it's not to be trumped by supposed higher good. like some right to privacy or women's rights. Evil is evil. God doesn't give an exception clause to his command to not murder. Human life is sacred. God has put special protections in place to preserve it. Convenience, fear, privacy, or anything else do not make it okay. Abortion is wrong. Period. Amen. Justifying it by mislabeling it or appealing to some supposed higher good or value simply doesn't work. And if that's all I had to say this morning, that would be a pretty dismal message. Be true, but dismal. And so I want to come now to talk about the glory of the gospel. Maybe you wonder how that fits in with the message on abortion. I hope you don't wonder that, but if you do, here you go. And here I go. This is truth you and I need. The glory of the gospel. I wonder if the church, in her rightly strong stand against abortion, hasn't wrongly frightened those who have aborted their children into thinking that they have committed the unforgivable, the unpardonable sin. If somewhere in your past you have an abortion, or you know someone who does, hear me closely. Parents who have chosen abortion and now regret it carry with them a weight that is beyond, if you're not in that camp, beyond your ability to comprehend. Those who have endured miscarriage understand something similar, though it wasn't intentional. Russell Moore is quoted as having said or written, "No one is more pro-life than Satan on the way out of the abortion clinic." You know what he means by that? Before an abortion, Satan will tempt you with every reason why it's okay, why you should do it, why it's fine to do it, and afterwards he will try to heap guilt on you, making you realize it's not okay and driving you to despair. And we don't know all of Satan's strategies and every situation in detail, but based on observations, it sure seems like that must be one that he employs. To convince you that it's right before and to convince you that it's wrong after. Again, hear me. There is forgiveness. As strongly as we preach against the evil of abortion, we must equally strongly proclaim the power of the gospel.
Amen.
For people who have had abortions, or fill in the blank with your big sin from your past that still haunts you. Whatever it is for you, listen. God takes wretched sinners and of sheer grace grants them repentance from sin, faith in his Son, justification in his courtroom, adoption into his family, and eternity in heaven. He gives forgiveness to those who sin. That's true of me and everyone who puts their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is hope in the gospel for post-abortive parents. Dear people, your sins, even the sin of murder, even the sin of abortion, can be forgiven through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are a post-abortive parent carrying around that burden of guilt, bring it to the cross. You can find forgiveness and freedom. I'm not saying there will be no more pain and sorrow. There will be. But there will be no more actual guilt. You can live for life, for Christ, a life of joy and peace and usefulness and blessing. Jesus took that sin on himself at the cross. You trust in Christ, it's not on your record anymore. Because God put it on Jesus' record and punished him there at the cross. The gospel really is a glorious thing. You see, we, as the church, don't just have to shout that abortion is evil. We can shout that God is good. And that there's an alternative, that there's a better way. We'll talk about that in a moment. I understand the church must walk a fine line. Who else will stand against this evil? Who will defend the unborn? We must. But we should also ask some other questions. Who will help the mom with her unexpected, unplanned pregnancy? Who will adopt that unwanted baby, the baby that had to be given up for adoption? Who will minister to a mom and dad broken because they have aborted and now wish they hadn't? I hope that your "we must" is equally as strong for those questions as it is for who will stand against the evil of abortion. If we have been so touched by the power of the gospel, and haven't we? Don't we enjoy freedom and forgiveness, the delight that comes with it? If we have been so touched by the power of the gospel, we must be the first and be eager to hold out that gospel to those who are in need, including those who are considering or who have had an abortion. So the beauty of human life, the evil of abortion, the glory of the gospel. Now just a few thoughts about what can you do? What can I do? The questions that we just asked, who will help that mom with the unplanned pregnancy and so on, those questions I asked indicate another question. I wonder again if the church, in a rightly strong stance against abortion, hasn't failed in showing sympathetic love to single moms in difficult circumstances. Here's where I think crisis pregnancy centers have done a great work. I'm not just saying don't, but giving them an alternative. Here's what you can do. Now, don't mishear me. We need both. We need a strong stand against abortion and to tell people considering that it is wrong. I think you've heard me preach that already this morning. But we also need to give them hope. We need to give them an alternative, offer them hope and help and not just condemnation of what they're considering doing. Listen to some sobering words from Proverbs 24. Proverbs 24, verses 10 through 12. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, "Behold, we did not know this," does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? Rescue those who are stumbling to the slaughter, or being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. Apply that to abortion. We need to rescue those being taken away to death and offer them an alternative for their child. I know some believers who will stand in front of an abortion clinic to talk with those going in, considering abortion, doing it in a way that is not shouting in their face, but having a calm, civil conversation with them and pointing them to an alternative. You could do that as close by as Fort Wayne, pointing moms to a crisis pregnancy center instead of the place that they are considering going or the place that they're walking into. That's something that you could do. You can contribute to a civil conversation that gently and sweetly but forcefully shows the falsehood, the lie of abortion as women's rights or reproductive health, or a baby in the womb as products of conception. Contribute to that conversation. Do it sweetly, do it gently, but do it forcefully. You can call senators and representatives and encourage them to take a stand on relevant legislation. Do you know a young woman or couple who are facing an unplanned pregnancy and don't know what to do? Don't sit by and say, "Oh, I'm not going to interfere. None of my business." No. Encourage them toward life and away from abortion. Show them a place like Heartline Pregnancy Center, right here in our own city, where they can find help. In addition, consider those things are those things are a lower level of commitment. Standing in front of an abortion clinic is big. I've not done that before. Contributing to the conversation, you can do that in different ways. In person, you can do that carefully on social media. It's hard to have an intelligent, careful, thought-out conversation on social media. So be careful about that, but that's a medium. So that's a fairly low level. You know, pointing someone to Heartline Pregnancy Center. That's not a huge level of commitment. The things I'm about to say take it up a notch in some ways. What else could you do? You could consider adoption. I know that's taking up that's taking a child into your home. Adoption, fostering, or supporting those who do those things. Think about adoption. Not just international adoption, but domestic adoption is a real need. One of the things that we can encourage a mom who thinks she has no way to care for this unborn baby, one of the things that she can be encouraged to do is to give that child up for adoption. Adoption, a far better choice than abortion. And some moms make that choice, difficult choice, to give their baby up for adoption. But there is a real need for parents to adopt those children that are given up for adoption. Could you be one of those people? Could you be someone who lends support to those who adopt? Adoption's expensive. It's hard. Could you help someone that is in the process of adopting, financially or otherwise? There's also fostering. There are many children who, praise God, were not killed in the womb, but now they have no reliable home or family. Foster families fill that gap. Could you be such a family? Could you help those who foster? Foster families need a lot of help. They need meals. They need time to breathe occasionally. They need help getting things done. They need money. They need support. They need encouragement. They need prayer. So could you adopt or foster, or could you support someone who is doing those things? And then pregnancy centers, Heartline, like Heartline Pregnancy Center in Warsaw, support and volunteer at and point people to crisis pregnancy centers that offer an alternative to an abortion clinic. Send people to Heartline in Warsaw where they can be counseled toward life and see their baby via ultrasound at no cost to them. Right, there's some things that you can do. And let me say one other thing. It's in a bit of a different category. Check your own practices. Do they protect and promote life? And primarily, I want to give just a word of caution about birth control. It may sound very strange to you, but if we're strong against abortion, let's be strong against it in every avenue of our life. And my goal here is not to discuss the legitimacy of birth control, should we use it at all, but I want to speak about the form of birth control. Should you decide that using some form is right for you, what should you choose? Well, that's not for me to tell you. But let me give you a few warnings. Some forms of what is known as birth control are abortifacients. They cause abortions or can cause. Morning after pills, also known as emergency contraception, like Plan B or Ella, are not just contraceptives. They don't just prevent conception. They can also work to end a pregnancy that has already begun. And let me say just a brief word of caution about even the pill. Hormone-based birth control. It's, as far as I know, the most common form of birth control, even among believers. Before using it blindly, because that's what everyone does, I would encourage you to research it carefully. And there is disagreement among Christians over this issue. And so I'm not going to make a dogmatic statement one way or the other because believers disagree. And I'm not going to tell you definitively whether you should use it or whether you should not, but there are similar concerns over the typical birth control pill as there are with so-called emergency contraceptives. Like, I'm not a scientist, I'm also not a doctor. And I don't want to get into the details of that in a sermon, but rather make you aware that there may be a potential danger that there. I do that when I do premarriage counseling. I warn the couple of this possibility so they can do their own research, make their own decision. Not a medical doctor, not qualified to give medical advice, but I want people to be aware of the potential danger that I believe is there. You come and talk to me if you want to get more information or dig deeper on that particular subject. So we've talked about the beauty of human life, the evil of abortion, the glory of the gospel, and then some sort of practical things that we can do to promote life in a culture that is glad to embrace death. What we said about the gospel is key. It's true no matter where we've been or what we've done. We can find rest in the forgiveness of our Savior Jesus and freedom to live for Him from here on. And the takeaway from all of this should be clear. God is gracious. Human life is precious. And we should do everything in our power to preserve it and to help others who might be inclined to do otherwise, to help them preserve it as well. Help them preserve life and not take it. Remember Proverbs 24, rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. May we indeed do everything in our power to preserve life, to help others who are pursuing a different path. Today, we mourn the massive loss of life that legally takes place daily in our land, and pray that God would bring it to an end. Pray that with me. We've seen huge strides, huge progress. We're not there. Pray with me that it would come to an end, and that God would use us to have a part in bringing it to an end. So may God protect and keep us and have mercy on us. May He open our eyes more and more to the beauty of life, the evil of taking that life, and the glory of His gospel. Let's pray together.